Good morning, everyone. As Quinn said, my name is Mick, and I'm one of the leaders here at Parkhurst Community Church. Let me just add my welcome to Quinn's. We are so thrilled. I see a lot of visitors. It's so great to see so many new faces and, of course, so many old faces. It's not like we get less excited to see you over time. We are in the middle of a series in Romans 8, so we're not going to get started just yet, but in the meantime, you can take out your phones or your Bibles, or you can turn on your Bibles, this is what people do these days, and you can turn to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at just a single verse in Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. So I'm sure my job is a lot like your job. I am a high school teacher. I teach at Greenside High, just down the road here. I have a lot of fun there. And I'm sure this is what your job is like as well, that some days you come home thinking, what an amazing day, what an up day that was. And some days you come home thinking, please, Lord, let there never be a day like that while I'm on the face of this earth. And my job, like yours, has many ups and many downs. And one of my responsibilities this year at school was to be in charge of the grade eights. And so that means I had to organize the orientation week. And so much like this now, in about the 9th of January, there sat before me 200 grade 8s. It's a lot of grade 8s, right? 200 grade 8s are sitting in front of me, and now Teacher Channon is in the zone, eh? Not the friendly Pastor Channon you see here. I'm talking Teacher Stern Channon is there. And we've got kids from about 40 different primary schools coming to Greenside. And so they have different levels of respect for teachers and adults. So we're trying to say to them, okay, here are the ground rules. When a teacher walks in, what do you do? Right? You should stand. What do you say when a teacher walks through the corridor? So I'm kind of giving them that respect lecture. And there's a kid who's sitting right in front of me. And so I'm now tired of speaking. So I say to this kid, okay, I don't really know his name yet. He's just arrived. So I say, now if you see me walking in the corridor, what do you say to me? And this kid is obviously clueless. He just looks up at me and says, hello. And I say, no, my boy, that's not how you greet a teacher. And I had to get one of the prefects to say, good morning, sir. And then he's like, ah, okay, okay. And now, to this day, he still says, hello, whenever I see him. So many ups, and there's often, more often than not, I come home from my job thinking, I'm very grateful to God for the job that I have. But part and parcel of teaching, or being involved in anything where you're interacting with almost 1,000 families at our school, is that you're going to come across pain and sorrow. And in the last year alone, we've had two of our kids die. We've had, less than a month ago, a parent die of a heart attack just like this. I've got kids in my office who are crying because their parents won't stop fighting and they're scared. I've got kids who we have to feed at school because there's no money to be fed at home. We've got kids who've left the school crippled by depression. We've got kids who have left the school and are in now rehab centers because of drug abuse. That's the kind of world we live in. And I don't know if you've ever thought this to yourself, because I haven't. I've never had to sit and think to myself, does suffering exist? Now, I ask myself a lot of questions, and I'm sure you do too. But one of the questions I've never had to ask myself is, does suffering exist? Because it's everywhere. We don't even have to turn on the news. Like Quint was just praying now for Syria and countries around the world and for South Africa and the xenophobic violence. You don't even have to turn on the news to understand that there's suffering. You just have to open your eyes. You just have to look at your own circumstances to realize that we are in a world that is full of suffering. We're in a world that is full of suffering. And here's what I've learned about suffering, that if you and I don't come to a God-honoring, Bible understanding of the purpose of suffering, we are going to limp through life. Because suffering has the power to completely shipwreck our faith, every one of us. Because suffering, and we'll talk about this in a minute, suffering throws us off. Suffering confuses us entirely. And so we need to say thank you to God that throughout this incredible and precious book that he's given us, he never lets us wonder about why suffering exists and the purpose of it. And in this amazing passage that we're reading now in Romans 8, and the single verse we're looking at today, God is giving us this eternal, this glorious perspective of suffering. And here's the point for us, that allows us to suffer with perspective, that allows us to joyfully persevere in the midst of suffering. Because the message of this little passage is that even though we suffer now, and the Bible is never going to pretend that you don't suffer, it'll never say that. It says, even though you suffer now in a very real and grievous way, but what God is bringing for us, the glory that awaits us, the eternity that lies before us, far outweighs the suffering. And because of that, we get to suffer joyfully because we have this incredible perspective. So let's read this passage and let's unpack. There are three guarantees in this passage that Paul gives us that we're going to unpack this morning. So verse 18, it's on the screen if you don't have a Bible here. Paul writes this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." I'm going to read that one more time. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Beautiful, beautiful verse. And now, if you were here last week, and if you've been tracking with our Romans series, this little verse should confuse you a little bit. Because, Owen, let's just put up the verses we looked at last week. Here's the problem. Let's look at these verses together. It says there that God has, and Doug explained it like this, that God has put the Spirit of God in the witness box with us, and he's standing next to us. He's got his arm around our shoulder, and he's saying, "This is my son. You can call me Father when you pray." That's exciting. Then the next little bit says we're like sons of God. We've got the same standing as Christ in heaven, which makes us heirs of heaven. And then here's a little verse. Oh, and then you suffer. And you're thinking to yourself, hey, yeah, 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 yeah. Where was all this good stuff going? I've got the Spirit of God in the witness box with me. I'm a son of God. I'm an heir with Christ. How can I be, if God loves me like that, why am I suffering? Seems like a bit of an oxymoron, doesn't it? If God loves me that much, why the heck am I suffering the way that I do? Because this is what I was saying earlier. Suffering confuses us, doesn't it? I don't know if there's ever been a time in your life when your first response to suffering, hopefully over time we get there, your first response to suffering is, yes! Thank you, Jesus! Have you ever had that response to suffering? Okay, good. Because that's strange, because suffering throws us off. We encounter, now when I say suffering, this word that Paul uses here is not, we're not just talking like suffering in Syria. He's talking about, it's a catch-all. He's saying it's pain, it's depression, it's darkness, it's doubt, it's confusion, it's everything that you battle with. That kind of stuff. And when that stuff comes into my life, my first response is not often, thank you God for the suffering, I'm so pumped that you're choosing to refine me like this. It's not. Because suffering confuses us. But here's a profound message in this passage, is that God sees suffering differently. God sees suffering differently. And here's something that God has been really putting on my heart this week, that God sees purpose in our pain. God sees significance in our suffering. Because let's look how he describes it in verse 17. It should still be on the screen. It says, "Provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So as strange as the concept that seems, that we can be sons and heirs who suffer at the same time, as crazy as that sounds, in the mind of God, they are inseparably linked. Suffering and glory are like husband and wife. How many of you have been to a wedding where the groom is waiting there, and he's pumped. And then he's waiting there, and he's pumped. And he's still waiting there, and now he's less pumped, because where's the bride? Where is she? Have you ever been to a wedding like that? Hopefully not. And it's almost unthinkable, because husband and wife come together, don't they? How many of you have been to a wedding where the bride comes down the aisle, and you're thinking, oh, where's the groom? You don't think that stuff doesn't happen because they come together. And so in the mind of God, suffering and glory are on the same path. Suffering and glory are married. They are wedded together in the mind of God because God sees purpose in pain when we don't. And God sees significance in suffering when we don't. They come together. And we see this modeled perfectly for us in the life of Christ. Think about this for a second. I don't know how many of you have ever considered this. The Middle East is a pretty war-torn area. Am I right? Okay. Did you know Jesus was born into a war-torn Middle East, occupied by invading Roman forces? Ever thought about that? The life of Christ is a life of suffering. There's a big refugee crisis in the Middle East at the moment, isn't there? Isn't there, guys? Okay, good. And I said you don't have to turn on the news. I'm sure some of you still do. You know, Jesus was a refugee before the age of 5. Fled to Egypt because his life was in danger in Bethlehem. Herod came to kill him. So our Jesus, our Savior, is born in a war-torn Middle East. Is a refugee by the age of 5. He loses his dad as a youth. He works with his hands before he becomes a homeless preacher. In his own words, he says, the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. That's just his life. Never mind his death, where Jesus is saying, out of love for the world, he says, God, and I'm the Son of God, and I'm saying, God, I will take the wrath of your wrath for sin on myself so that the people I love won't have to suffer that wrath. So his suffering in life, even the agony of the crucifixion, is actually just a picture of the spiritual anguish that he is experiencing. The crucifixion, the crown of thorns, the beating, the mocking, the pulling of his beard, the slaps, the spitting on the Son of God. That is just a picture of the agony that Jesus is experiencing as he's saying to God, punish me for their sin. Our God has suffered. And if you're not a Christian here today, you need to hear that. Because there is no other God who has suffered for you. There isn't. You can search philosophy, you can search religion high and low. You will not find a God with scars except Jesus Christ. And those scars are not purposeless. Those scars are so that we might enter into God's kingdom through faith in his sacrifice. Our God has suffered. And he suffered so that, and hear this again, so that he can identify with us in our suffering. The pain of God had purpose. The suffering of God has significance. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with Jesus in agony on a cross. Read a chapter like Philippians 2, the part that comes just after the idea of Christ being humble unto death. Is then it says, and then God said, here we go. He's done the suffering. Now I will bestow on him the name that is above every name, so that in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord of lords and King of kings to the glory of God the Father. But did you see the path there? Suffering. And then the name above all names. That is the path of Christ. Suffering, moving towards glory. And now if our lives, Christians, are meant to be Christ-like, if that's what we pray to God, make me Christ-like, make me more like your Son, how on earth are we expecting to escape suffering in this world? I don't know if you've ever considered it like that. Now, what I'm not saying is that you and I are now asked by God to suffer for our own sins. That's not what Jesus is asking us to do, because in an amazing way, he has perfectly paid for our sins. And what he asks of us is that there be faith in his sacrifice and all our sins, past, present, future, they're done with. That's the glorious nature of the gospel. He's not asking you to suffer for sin, but he's saying when there is suffering and where there's pain, it's not so that you can atone. It's been atoned for. But there is purpose in your pain and there is significance in your suffering because I use it to refine you. I use it to perfect you. So suffering is part of our path to glory because it refines us. Let's look at this verse in James. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith, which is what trials are, and any trial you can think of is testing your faith. That's why we question God when suffering comes, because our faith is being tested. It produces steadfastness, which means a resolute faithfulness. And that steadfastness will have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. That is the purpose to our pain. Every pain that you've experienced in your life, every pain that you see in the lives of people around you, it has purpose and it has significance because it is preparing us for a weight of glory that Paul says in 2 Corinthians is incomparable to our sufferings. That if we were to compare them, it'd be the world's shortest competition. We're looking at time versus eternity. So our pain is purpose because God is refining us, because God is making us perfect and lacking in nothing. And God will one day, make all our pain and confusion seem like a drop of water in the vastness of his glorious ocean. So that's the first guarantee that Paul gives us in this passage, is that there will be suffering. But even if that were the only guarantee, there is hope in it. Because our pain has purpose, and our suffering has immense significance for God. And here's the second guarantee. Now this is where it's going to get loud. There is a guarantee of a future glory. There will be a future glory for us. And let's look what it says in verse 23. This will also be on the screen in the same passage. Because Paul doesn't explicitly explain what the glory is. He just mentions that word glory. And if there's anything I know about churches, we love the word glory, but we don't have a clue what it means. Oh yes, glory. What does it mean? No idea. He explains it. Verse 23, look what he says. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly, and here it is, for the adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. That's the glory that awaits us. The adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. And now as I say that, if we fully understood this, you would be standing and applauding. But we don't get the glory. We don't fully understand it. Because it is one of Satan's biggest tricks to make Christians think that heaven is going to be boring. Because if you think heaven's boring, you're going to spend your life chasing the world. Because you're thinking, this is my only shot. This is all I've got. I've got to live it up now because what I've seen on heaven looks terrible. I don't want to be a baby with wings. I'm not even good at the harp. How do you stand on a cloud? That's what you're thinking. Because if you've ever watched any cartoon or any movie, they get to heaven and it looks boring, right? St. Peter by the gate, like, oh, like Home Affairs. And you're there waiting in this long line. And is your name on the list? I don't know. You're in the wrong queue. Am I? Ugh, okay. Oh, I was in the right one the first time, but now you're at the back of the right line. Okay? Heaven is not boring. Heaven has nothing to do with hops. Heaven has nothing to do with clouds. Heaven has nothing to do with babies. I don't even know where they got that from. This idea that we have of a boring heaven, this harp-playing, cloud-hopping, disembodied nothingness, could not be more unbiblical. Please tell me you guys are hearing me on this. It could not be more unbiblical. Look how he describes it. It's as the adoption of sons and the redemption of our bodies. Let's unpack that. First thing he says there is the adoption as sons. And in short, this is what that means. When Jesus says in I think it's John 14, he says that I have come to make my home in you now. What Jesus came to start on earth by depositing the Holy Spirit in us, by giving us the presence of God, he then completes in eternity. Our adoption is complete. John 10, he says it like this. I love this. He says, guys, disciples, listen here. I am going now to prepare a place for you. Okay, I'm going to prepare a place. And then, when the time is right, I'm going to bring you to be with my Father. So he's given us his Spirit in us now. But we are going to physically be with Christ for eternity in the house of God. Think about that. In the house of God. Knock, knock. Who's there? Jesus. And that joke never gets tired. Think about that. That there is the Father of all desire in every room of his house. And your desire for intimacy that is hindered now is gone. Because it is completely satisfied. Because in his house, we live in a completed adoption with our Father God and with our brother Jesus in an endless and satisfying eternity. Our adoption is complete. And our unity with God, our communion with God is entirely unhindered. Because here, even though there's times when we experience God and we think, oh, this is the fullness of God, people, we've barely scratched the surface. Because we are living in a world surrounded by sin and Satan and death. In heaven, there is none of that. There is the fullness of God in every room of God's house. Our Father is there, and our brother Jesus is with us. We are free from everything that hinders us from God. And Revelation 21. This is about as good as it gets. Okay? You need to read this passage again. And then you need to read it again. And then you should read it again. And then probably another time after that. This is how the Bible describes heaven. John is having this revelation, and he sees the new heaven and the new earth coming down out of heaven. And then God announces this. He says, the dwelling place of God is now with man. That's heaven. Did I mention clouds? Oh, it's just like my great tens. Did I mention clouds? Did I mention babies? Did I mention harps? Thank goodness, no. I don't even know why those instruments exist. Sorry if there are any harp players here. You guys are the best. The dwelling place. The dwelling place of God is with man. That's heaven. Our adoption is complete. We are perfectly and eternally in the presence of God. And the Bible almost runs out of words to describe this. Because our language is developed in the context of suffering and pain, we don't have words for a place where there's no suffering almost. So look how it describes it. I'll read it for you here. It says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Think about that. Day one in heaven. And the scarred hands of Jesus, which prove his love for you, come to wipe away the tears of the suffering that you had on earth. He will wipe every tear from your eyes. Then it says this, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. All the suffering you've experienced, all the doubt, all the pain, all the depression, all the anxiety, everything you've experienced, that suffering that cripples you now, it's gone. And God himself has wiped away your tears. That's the kind of heaven I can actually look forward to. It's not this never-ending worship service where you keep checking your watch and it just says eternity the whole time. And you're bummed. And those vitality, you never get your steps because the day never ends. 1 million steps? What? That's not a heaven I look forward to. Because I love achieving my goals. But this heaven that the Bible describes, that's a heaven I wait for with bated breath. The presence of God, the dwelling place of God is with man. That's what it is. And then, if you thought it was getting good, whew, prepare yourselves. Next thing he says, it's not just the adoption of sons, it's the redemption of our bodies. Because one of the reasons we don't think heaven is going to be worth it is because we really like physical things. Right? You're thinking, oh, that cloudy stuff, it's just not physical. I like eating. Good, okay? I like mountain biking. I love doing physical things. And, you know, someone asked me, can you surf in heaven? Sorry, God. Yes, of course you can surf in heaven. Okay, because there's... What's wrong with surfing? Oh, my word, people. Listen to this quote by C.S. Lewis. I love this. He says, there is no use trying to be more spiritual than God. God never meant man to be a purely spiritual creature. He likes matter, and he invented it. So heaven is going to be a physical place where you can physically see God face to face. That's exciting. Because when you look at John, when he describes heaven, where he sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, this is how he describes it. He says, I can see a city. What is more physical than, have you ever been to Neighborgoods on a Saturday? When you're in the center of Bromfontein, and you're thinking, this is a physical place that I can see and touch and feel. He says, I'm seeing a city come down from heaven. He's describing what the walls look like. He's saying, look at these stones. Look at the bricks. He's looking at the roads in heaven. He's saying these roads are paved with gold and there's no potholes. Oh, amen to that. Miss, you know, we just talk about being adopted and now you say amen. It'll be a group prayer effort for Michelle after the service. But here is the reality, guys. heaven is a physical place. So Paul says, we're not just spiritually going to be with Jesus for eternity. We will physically be with him. And if God is redeeming architecture in heaven, and he's redeeming society in heaven, think about this that you love. He is not just going to make that nice. He's perfecting that. God is redeeming music. He's redeeming art and science, technology. He's redeeming sports and writing and reading. He's redeeming exploration. You will physically have a world to explore with God for the glory of God for all eternity. It's late now. And yeah, I want to just give us a few things that can root us in what heaven's going to be like. I don't know if you knew this, but in heaven we're going to feast. I love a good meal. Friday night, we had some new friends from our community group and some old friends from our community group. We went to Duke's in Greenside, which have burgers there that if you are not a Christian, will make you a Christian. Okay? They are that delicious. And we sat there, we laughed, we spoke about seemingly, you know, meaningless things. We spoke about deep things of life. And I felt like a feast. I went home with a belly and my heart full. And I got home and I was thinking about this. And God said to me, welcome to heaven day one. Because we will feast in heaven. You've got any doubt about this? Read Luke 13. Read Isaiah 25, where it says that God will gather all his people from the four corners of the earth, and they will recline at table in the kingdom of God. How amazing is that? And God himself has created this food for us. God is going to serve us the best wine, the best beer, the best food. God himself is the chef. And we will eat and we will taste, like the psalmist says, taste and see that God is good. We will feast in heaven. Just incredible. And when our bellies are full, I love this picture. When our bellies are full and our hearts are full and we've laughed with God and we've spoken with Jesus. The Bible says that in heaven there's no need for a sun or moon because the glory of God shines. But you know that feeling when you sleep after a good meal and you're thinking, yeah, why can't every day be like this? In heaven we will rest under the lamp of God's presence. Our bellies full of the best food made by God himself. And our hearts full of intimacy with Jesus. That's what heaven's going to be like. We get to feast with our King. And we get to fellowship. End of 1 Thessalonians 3 puts it like this. That Jesus is coming back with all his saints. So at that heavenly table, just picture it with me. We're sitting here. The table stretches on and stretches on. And you look on your left, it's the Apostle Paul. Look ahead of you, it's John, it's Matthew, it's Mark, it's Luke. You're like, hey, I heard about you guys. Your books were great. Further down, this is just me. I'm seeing Charles Spurgeon somewhere at that table. Okay? Oh, thank you, yes. Okay? We are feasting with the saints of old. We're feasting with our brothers and sisters who have been martyred in Syria. Ever thought about that? We're going to feast with people from every tribe and every tongue in every age who have loved Jesus, and is going to be a table full of joy. But most importantly, Jesus is there with us. And you can look Christ in the face as you feast, and you will laugh with him. And he'll show you, remember these scars? Remember these? That was for you. And for all eternity, we will feast and fellowship and explore to the glory of God. And here's a big one for us, Joe, because here's the third thing. In heaven, there are no regrets. There are no regrets in heaven. Just think about your life at the moment. How many of you, you don't have to put your hands up because I know it's going to be like revival in here if I ask for hands up. How many of you have already planned your July holidays? Most of you. How many of you have already planned your December holidays? How many of the students are like, we haven't, eh? No money to plan holidays. How many of you have a list of things that you want to do before you have kids? How many of you have a list of things you want to do before you are 30 or 40 or 50? Or you've already eyed out that place where after life's hecticness, you're just going to wind down there. You got your little You got Howick lined up. You and every other old person in the world. But think about this. And I promise you this, church, no one will stand before God and say, if only I had done more on earth. No one. Because there is the fulfillment of your every desire. Saying, let's do this for eternity. You'll never say to him, oh, I wish I did that race. I wish I got that mountain bike. I wish I bought that car. I wish I had that house with that guest bathroom. You will never, ever have any regrets in heaven. Because you are there with a God who started every desire. Who fulfilled every desire. So everything that you have on your bucket lists, everything that you want to do before you have, because everything you think, oh God, you robbed me of that opportunity to do this, that will become ash in your mouth after one breath of heavenly air. Because God is there. The dwelling place of God is with man. And all our desires are satisfied in him. Now that's what I've just described, the feasting, the fellowshipping, the presence of God, the house of God. That is the kind of heaven that God is painting a picture of us, for us. And I know that I haven't done nearly as good a job as the Bible can do. So I want to encourage you with this thing. If you want to be an effective Christian, which I believe we do, if you want to be a fruitful and faithful Christian, remember this, put heaven before your eyes. Because I love history. That's what my job is. I teach it. If you look back in history, you see the people who have been most effective for Jesus in every age under the sun. They have all been people who have been thinking, okay, just got to run the race now, get it finished, and then I'll rest with Jesus. They were people who had their feet firmly rooted in eternity. Because here's why. If you're only living for this world, and you think this is your only shot, this is all you got, the things the world control you, because you're living for money, you're living for acceptance, you're living for significance, you're living for relationships. They control you. Unless you know that I'm actually not landing up here, I've got an eternity of glory with my Father in heaven. If we're rooted there, we are robust on earth. We are fruitful on earth. Because the things of the world don't control us, but we use them to glorify God. So now the money that I earn, I use that to glorify God. The friendships that I have, I use those to glorify God. The people that I haven't met, I'm coming to you to meet you so that we can glorify God together. I'm not thinking, oh, what does that person think of me? Because I'm not worried about that. Obviously, this is a daily struggle for me. But if I'm rooted in heaven, I am freed to be fruitful on earth. And so, the thought of heaven, many of you are thinking, it's a nice thought. It absolutely affects your Monday morning the more you think about heaven. So as I said, Revelation 21, get in that passage and don't leave it. Because if you're yearning to be effective here on earth, we need to learn to put heaven before our eyes so that the things of the world lose their grip on us. So that's our second guarantee, that there is a future glory. And here is our third guarantee. And this is just absolutely amazing, that the suffering isn't worth comparing with what's to come. Now, the word that Paul uses here, when he uses that word consider, the English word consider doesn't really do justice to it. If we more directly translated, it would come across as, I have calculated. That's a better way of thinking about it. Because when we hear consider, we're seeing Paul's like, umming and ahhing. Yeah, I don't know. I think he's saying, no. I am the world-class mathematician. I have done the equation here. I've done it on the scales. Time. Eternity. Who comes up on top? Eternity wins. He's not saying, I think. He's saying, I have calculated, done the sums, I've showed my working. Eternity comes out on top. That's what he's saying. And hear this. What he's not saying, so please don't leave here thinking this. He's not saying, okay, church, eternity is coming, so suck it up. Stop crying about your suffering. It's going to be fine. Heaven's coming, okay? Well, stop crying. Paul, if there's one person of Jesus who understands suffering, it's Paul. This guy, ostracized from his faith, spent 3 years alone in a desert, hearing from God before he went back to be accepted by the apostles. He got shipwrecked on the way to tell people about Jesus. He got nearly stoned to death. He got flogged nearly to death 5 or 6 times. He was actually killed for his faith. This guy is not saying, yeah, suffering, just get over it. He understands. And God understands, hear this please, that your suffering is real. And eternity doesn't undermine your suffering. That's not what this is saying. Paul is saying, I understand how real, how grievous, how pained you are by everything that you face. I get that. But I've done the sums. And if I put time on the scales and I put eternity on the scales, it's not close, guys. It's not close. I'm not saying that your suffering is not real. What I am saying is that the goodness and the beauty of the glory that God has for us makes that stuff pale in comparison. And I was thinking of a way to illustrate this to you. And I thought of something that I was teaching my grade 8s the other day. So welcome to my grade 8 class. It's nice, eh? Did you bring your books? Demerits. Yes, sir. Oh, nice. On a completely separate note, I've been teaching communism to my matrix. And I'm trying to get someone to call me supreme leader, and some of them are doing it. So if that could make its way into Parkhurst. you think I'm joking? I'm not joking. Of course I'm joking. So I was thinking of a way. I'm teaching my grade 8s the galaxy and the solar system, like fun grade 8 stuff. And Owen, this is where I started. So I said, because the first page is about the 8 planets. Sorry, Pluto, I know. Do you guys still feel a bit sad about Pluto? That was like my childhood friend. I grew up with Pluto being a planet. Next thing I wake up and vast, sorry, bud. Sure. So I'm going to say 9 planets. But I thought to myself, these kids aren't going to get the significance of the galaxy if they don't get how small they are within that. So I said to them, okay, what city is this? Oh, it's Joburg. Okay, it's Joburg. Good job. How many of you feel important in Joburg? Everyone's hands are up. Okay, good. Then I showed them the next one. What's this? Oh, South Africa. Okay. How many of you feel important in South Africa? Half the class. Then I zoomed out further. And what's this? Oh, it's Africa, sir. How many of you feel important in Africa? Silence. I said, if you flew to Gabon or Nigeria, would people greet you by name? Are you important there? They were like, no. Okay. And so then I zoomed out even further. What's this? That's the Earth, sir. Right. Now, if you went to, Bolivia, would people say, hey, there's Mick? No, I'm not important on Earth. Then I zoomed out even further. And they were like, huh? Earth? The Pluto's still on this one. That's nice. And they said, I'm not even important in Africa. I'm barely important in the school. Never mind, look at Earth. Earth's not even important in our solar system. Now these kids are freaking out. They're losing it. Next one, Owen. Then I showed them this. They're like, what's that, sir? Where are we? That's where we are. Next one, Owen. Our whole solar system fits in that little thing. These kids are like, okay, I'm not really important in Joburg, never mind Gauteng, never mind Africa, never mind the world, never mind the solar system, never mind our galaxy of which, oh my word, and that whole galaxy, in the context of the known universe, fits there. And I was getting these kids to say, I am profoundly small, and they're looking at these things thinking, and actually getting for the first time, just how small they are in the context of everything that there is. And grade 8s, that's the kind of context that God gives to your suffering. Are you with me? If we zoomed out, that's what we would see. This is the kind of perspective that God gives to our suffering. He's not saying, hey, get over it. He's saying, I understand that this is your whole world. I understand that this is huge for you, and it's real, and I get that. And if anyone gets it, it's me, because I've suffered. But when you zoom out, bit by bit by bit by bit by bit, you will see that the known universe far outweighs the earth. And that eternity far outweighs your suffering. That is the kind of perspective that God gives to our suffering. Now I want to close with an analogy. Some of you may have seen this, and Wes, I'm going to ask you to help me out here. Now, I teach history, okay, not art, so just bear with me. So Wes, you're going to have to go stand far at the back, far as possible. But be gentle. Be gentle with my yarn, Wesley. keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going. Okay. Oh, no. Okay. Oh, it's not going as smoothly as I imagined. Just pretend that wasn't there. Okay. Wes, hold up your side nice and high, please. Can you see by Wesley's hand there is a little white part? Can people see that? Can people see that, more or less? Okay. Here's why we struggle with suffering. Because here's what we see our lives as this long piece of brown twine. And we're thinking, geez, if I've got 80 to 90 years of this world, I don't know if I can do this. Because at the end, there's only a little bit of heaven. And that damages our suffering. If we see life as eternal, and eternity is brief, we will never come to grips with suffering in this world. But what this passage is about is this. Now let's imagine this the other way around. You see that tiny bit of white in the context of this massive piece of twine? Here's what God is saying. That smallness there, that's your life. And this is what awaits you. Do you see that? Do you see how this difference of view, at the smallness of my life, when I zoom out and out and out, I've got a weight, an incomparable weight of glory waiting for me. That helps me make sense of my suffering. When I see eternity rightly, not eternity is short and life is long. When I see life is short and eternity for what it really is, eternity, I am equipped to suffer joyfully because I know what's coming. I've seen the end. I'm equipped to be able to deal with my sufferings in a healthy way, not in a destructive way. I'm able to see that the weight of glory that is before me far outweighs the weight of suffering that I am experiencing. Church, thanks, Wes. Let's just leave it here. Let me read this verse again as we close. And let's pray together. Paul says again, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let's pray. Holy God, we praise you that you are from eternity past to eternity future, that you have no beginning, that you have no end, and that even though we have a beginning, that there was a time when the world started and we ourselves started, that you have made us eternal beings in one direction. That we have eternity ahead of us, God. And I pray that this church, you would help us to see, please, God, please, that what awaits us, the glory that awaits us, far surpasses the weight of all our suffering. And I pray, God, that you would make us a people who see eternity rightly. Would you make us a people who anticipate heaven? Would you make us a people who are anxious to feast with you and fellowship with you and to run around in the house of God like a child? Would you put heaven before our eyes so that we would be robust believers here on earth, God? And would you put perspective in our suffering so that we might be people who rejoice in trials because we have seen what awaits us? Thank you, Jesus, for your amazing word. And I pray that as we continue to sing, as we hear a testimony, as we pray for each other, that you would continue to make heaven and the glory that awaits us so real that it would give us perseverance and joy even as we suffer. Amen.